Now we get to come to God's Word and be encouraged by the truth therein. And one of the things that I have found to be a unique challenge in preaching God's Word, especially regularly, is that week in and week out, I and the other preachers of this church, we stand up here, we stand behind this pulpit, and we bring a message that has been intentionally handcrafted to faithfully and accurately and winsomely communicate God's truth to his people. But what is sometimes a challenge is that as we preach the full counsel of God's word, we preach through every passage as it's written, through entire chunks and passages of scripture. Tim just finished preaching through Philippians, and he's now working on Colossians. Dick is working his way through 1 John, and obviously us as well, working through 1 Peter. But as we work through entire books of the Bible, some passages are bound to, at least at first glance, seem to miss for some people. At this church, we confess, along with the witness of God's word, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we know that even the passages that seem to miss, that they're still worthwhile and they still serve to form us into people who are conformed into the image of Christ. But from a public speaking perspective, I know that if I preach on a passage regarding biblical manhood, that the ears of certain men will perk up more. Or if I speak on global missions, that there are certain persons within our congregation whose hearts just beat with concern and love for the spread of the gospel to the nations. And prior to my vacation, I preached a few messages on passages that were much narrower in scope than others in Scripture. And some even seem narrow to the point that at first glance, none of our congregation fit the target audience. Of course, I'm speaking of Peter's advice to the servants of unbelieving masters. But the beauty of God's word is the depth that comes from the words that we are preaching through. It comes from these words being the very revelation of the eternal God. And that makes even the most obscure or specific passage of eternal worth and value to all of God's people. It just means that some messages take a bit more intentional consideration to develop and expose the timeless truths that all of God's people require. There are certain passages where the application point, how it fits with our lives, is abundantly obvious. And there's others, like the servants of the unbelieving masters, where we have to do a little bit further digging. But that being said, this morning's passage is the more obvious strain of message. Peter gave some really specific examples. He was speaking of how his fellow sojourners and exiles are to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against their souls. He's told them that they would keep their conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, so that when the Gentiles would speak against them as evildoers, that these Gentiles would see their good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he takes that and applies it to these really specific groups, these people under authority, citizens under their governments, and servants under their masters, and wives under their husbands. And he applies that specifically, but then he returns this morning's passage, kind of bringing it full circle, to a really broad exhortation to all of these elect exiles. So I'll invite you to turn there with me to our passage this morning, which is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. I believe that should be page 958 in your pew Bibles. It's either 958 or 954. I've got both written down here, so take your pick. It'll get you in the ballpark. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to read verses 8 through 12. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Emergency alert, everybody. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And this is God's word. So like I said, this passage refocuses Peter's attention. He has kind of done a detour into some really specific examples, and then he gets right back into the church at large. But if we look closely, we can see that the character of the person that Peter is describing is consistent with all of the advice he gave to those specific groups in the previous passages. And as this kind of transitional passage breaks down, I see three sections in these verses. Verse 8 describes the character that Peter desires these elect exiles to cultivate in their lives. Verse 9 to the conduct that should arise from their character, and verses 10 and 11 to the cause of such an unworthy or unworldly manner of living. So if you're looking for kind of the passage breakdown, it works pretty good. Verse 8, then verse 9, and then verses 10 and 11. Verse 8 speaking of the character, verse 9 of the conduct, and verse 10 and 11 of the cause. But before we get to those elements, I would again point out that Peter starts this section saying, "Finally, all of you." I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in a message or someone speaking to me, I can sometimes have a tendency to let my mind wander, the squirrel running by outside. But then you hear whoever's up front say, "Finally, all of you." And that is a snap back to what is going on. And who are the "all of you" that he refers to? They are all of the believers of these various churches that he's written to. All of these elect exiles. And indeed, by God's grace and through the power of his Spirit, Peter is speaking to all believers across all times and places and denominations. In this passage, Peter says, now while I've just singled out some very specific and targeted groups, all of us are to act this way. And notice that when he speaks in this passage, you're not going to hear either or language. There are certain passages, think of the passages where we hear of the gifts given by the Holy Spirit to equip the believers. Romans 12 would be one where Paul is talking to the church and he says to them, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So that's an either-or passage. Some of us have differing gifts, but today's list is not like that. He says, finally, all of you, you are all called to all of this. Let's look at the character that Peter describes. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I am so blessed as a pastor to be able to leave town for two Sundays and to do so knowing that I leave the pulpit here at home well tended. Tim and Dick did an awesome job preaching out of Colossians and 1 John on a life that is fully pleasing to God and on the love of Christ in action in the lives of the saints. And I pray that all of us will take their messages to heart, and that if you didn't hear Tim and Dick's messages, that you would take the time to go back on our YouTube or on our church website and listen to those, because you will be encouraged in them. And also do so knowing that by God's grace, both of those messages feed perfectly into what we're talking about here this morning. Dick has been preaching in 1 John, and that letter spends a great deal of time, and John just in general throughout all of his letters, spends a great deal of time considering how we as believers ought to live lives marked by love, mirroring and communicating forth the love with which Christ has first loved us. That's an ongoing concern of John throughout his gospel and his other letters. And if you look at the character of the elect exile that Peter commends and commands in verse 18, you'll see that this very clearly communicates the character of Christ himself. When Peter commends unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind, that should call to mind the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus Christ was. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we know that we who are called by Christ's name are called to be conformed into the image of Christ. We are to be made into people who are like Christ. John said in 1 John 2, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. Peter, just recently in 1 Peter 2, said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Every single one of us is called by the words of Scripture to become like Jesus, following the example that he has given to us, and that is the highest of callings. But for anyone who's ever aspired to this calling, who has sought to live as Christ commands and in accordance with his example, we know that that example is beyond our human strength to accomplish. We cannot on our own live as Christ lived or love as he has loved unless Christ lives in us and gives us his love. Let me say that again. We cannot on our own live as Christ has lived or love as he has loved unless he lives in us and gives us his love. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays first for his disciples, the original apostles that followed him, and then he goes on to pray for us, saying, I ask for those who will believe in me through the apostles' words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is an incredible prayer, and I encourage anyone who's looking for a passage to spend some time to just steep themselves in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Because even as I read that, I'm sure some of us, our heads started to spin as we read you and me and I and you in love and oneness, and we start kind of tuning out a little bit. But to actually take the time to drill down and see that Christ says, he's praying to his Father and says, Father, I want these people, my people, to be one with me and you, and to be likewise one with one another. That is incredible that God the Son is praying that to God the Father for his church, and something for us to aspire to. It's probably one of, if not the most incredible prayer in Scripture, that through the indwelling Spirit of Christ, we might be made one with God. And one incredible result of this oneness is that the world would know that the Father has sent Jesus and that the Father has loved us even as he has loved Christ. And that brings me to what Peter said in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is, incidentally, where Peter began the train of thought that we're working on wrapping up today. Peter said, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may say your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That through us, and the way that we live and the way that we act, as Christ empowers us to do, that they would bring glory not to us, but to the one who is at work within us, that being the Lord. You and I, we exist for the express purpose of bringing glory to God. That age-old question that every human being asks, the why are we here? That's the answer. We are here to bring glory to God. And a huge part of that ever since the fall has been representing God's faithful people, representing our King amongst the hostile nations. And the absolute best way, really the only way for us to do this, is to become like Jesus. Otherwise, we represent ourselves and our version of what we think God wants. When Peter says that his audience are meant to have unity of mind, literally that they would be of one mind, he's not asking for this robotic mass of automatons, that we would all be just connected and sharing the exact same thoughts and feelings or lack thereof. Christianity is not some subscription to just unthinking mental and physical compliance in the hive mind. It is all of us, with our various individual giftings and perspectives and cultures and personalities, in everything that God has created us to be, as varied as we are, that we would become one in Christ Jesus and pursue the glory of the Lord in all things, across the entire breadth of the human spectrum of experience, that the glory of God would be made known in all the earth. You look around our congregation, you will see people in every stage of life, from countries around the world, from different backgrounds and experiences, different socioeconomic standings. We see incredible breadth, and God is not saying all of you have to become the same. He's saying that all of you, in all of your different experiences, you are to have one mind, the same mind, the mind which seeks to, in wherever he has placed you, as differing as that may be, that would seek first the glory of the Lord. Each church is not meant to be one homogeneous beige group of clones, but a vibrant and diverse body of one mind, a united mind. And as we become that way, as we become made like Jesus, it becomes much easier for us, coming from such a wide range of backgrounds, it becomes much easier for us to live with the rest of these characteristics: sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. It is really hard for me to have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind towards someone that is completely and in every way different from me, because I don't know them. I can't sympathize with them because I don't even know their story, who they are, any of their experience. But I can do that going to a completely different culture and country on the other side of the world if I sit in a church full of brothers and sisters in the Lord who have unity of mind with me in Christ Jesus. It's because our mind becomes the mind that we have among ourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. And if we consider ourselves in light of Christ, who he is, what he's done on our behalf, and on behalf of our brethren, then how can we not live towards our brothers and sisters in a loving manner? After all, as Dick shared with us in his message, we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. The character of God's chosen people, the body of Christ here on this earth, is a character of Christ-like love, showing grace and love, particularly towards our brothers and sisters, even as Christ has displayed the same love towards us. So it's particularly towards our brothers and sisters in faith, but it's not only. Remember that the love that we have first for Christ and then for our brothers and sisters in Christ and then even for the world and those who God has created in his image, that stands as a witness towards the nations of Christ's love. And we are repeatedly reminded in scriptures that God has showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, that's Jesus' death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed we continue in faith. In light of the incredible gift that is ours through the faith, through faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, our conduct is such that we do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, we bless. For to that we have been called, that we may obtain a blessing. Obviously, this is but one part of the life of a believer, but it's indicative of the heart. We read a bit of Romans 12 earlier, but Paul says, and it's a mirror passage to the one that we're looking at in a lot of ways, but Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. For do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we think about it, vengeance, self-defense, that is among the most natural of impulses for mankind. And it all stems from that essential sin upon which Satan played even in the garden. The same sin which saw him expelled from heaven, and that being the sin of pride. Why shouldn't we defend ourselves? Why shouldn't we take vengeance and seek restitution? After all, whether we admit it or not, we have to look out for ourselves, don't we? Become your own God. Look out for yourself. Then you don't have to worry about whether God will take care of you or whether that person will get what's coming. You can make sure it's done the right way in your own mind. And yet when we look at the image of Christ, Christ didn't curse. To this we have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The conduct that arises from a humble and Christ-like character is unsurprisingly the kind of conduct that matches with a Christ-like life. And as we read this passage, we see that blessed, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Don't run too far with that. This is one of those out-of-context type passages that people take to mean that we can somehow strong-arm God into blessing us by just blessing others that we don't think deserve it. And that leads us to our final section, because the cause that we have for living in such an unworldly way, Peter says, and he quotes from Psalm 34, 12 to 16, he says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I feel like if I wanted to make a good deal of money, I just need to make a Christian t-shirt and market it that just says, "Love life and see good days." I'm sure that would sell like hotcakes, and it would probably end up tattooed on several people. Probably already is. Love life and see good days. So does the sum of the Christian life boil down to this desire to just love life and see good days? Is it as simple as we follow Jesus' commands and example, because in so doing, that means we'll get more of the good life? And for our congregation, immediately we start going, well, of course not. That's not how that works. Or is it? You see, every man, woman, and child was created such that we would have desires. We would have hearts that seek to and pursue loving life and seeing good days. The problem isn't that we would seek to love life and see good days. It's that our desires are disordered and we have lost the definition of what it means to love life and see good days. The world also seeks these things. Love life and seek good days would fit right into your general non-Christian self-help section swimmingly. But do you think, going back to before we had to deal with sin or any of these things, do you think that Adam and Eve, living in the perfection of the Garden of Eden before the fall, do you think that they loved life? Were those good days walking in the cool of the day with their Lord? Absolutely. And that's why throughout Scripture you'll see just about all of God's faithful teachers. You'll see them holding up and saying, look forward to the day when life will be set right and you will love your life eternal. You are going to love life. You will see the best of days when you are reunited with Christ our Lord. The problem isn't that we seek to love life and see good days. It's that we don't understand that we have gotten this twisted and think that the life that we're going to love is the same life that the world would love. The good days that we're looking for are what the world holds up as good days. Through the temptations of Satan playing on their pride, he tempted Adam and Eve that they should become like God instead. That, if you really want to love your life, you should see what it's like to be like God. God's holding out on you. Instead of desiring to love God and glorify Him and make that the center of their lives, to do the very thing that they were created to do, they desired to rebel against Him, to satisfy selfish desires. And if you and I and the people around us are all seeking our own selfish desires, it is no wonder why we would see disunity amongst us, whether it be in the church or with the people surrounding us. Because what I want is going to clash with what you want, and that's going to clash with what he wants and with what she wants. And even if we're kind of united on wanting the same thing, I'm wanting it for my reasons and you're wanting it for your reasons, and I want to come out a little bit higher than you. So why would we be surprised that there is disunity in this world? Even when someone else is doing good, we sit there and go, I wish I was doing a little bit better. So why does Peter include this final section about having unity of mind and speaking blessing and loving life at the end of a section on submission to godly authorities and presenting the gospel before Gentiles by the way that they live? Because that's what Peter's been getting at all the way through here. The way that you live speaks something to the world around you. Have you ever walked into a restaurant where all the staff just seem exceptionally miserable? They're all technically doing their jobs, like their jobs are done, but they're just kind of trudging through the motions. Have you ever had an exceptional experience at a place like that? Emergency alert. On the contrary, there are certain businesses where it seems like everyone is living that maxim of if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. And usually, those are some of the most productive and positive and desirable environments for all involved. You can tell when you've got a waiter, a waitress, or someone who's serving you that just is loving everything about what they're doing because they come up with a smile on their face and everything is just like, they're loving it. And all of a sudden, you're loving your experience with them. If the Gentiles, and when Peter uses this term, the Gentiles, he's talking about those who do not know Jesus, because we also technically qualify for the title of Gentile, most of us, I would assume. But he's speaking of those who do not know Jesus. If the Gentiles consider the Church of Christ, what will they find? If someone walks into Elk Point Baptist Church and spends time with its people here, are they going to find an atmosphere of love marked by the joy of the Lord, where people are united in one mind and serving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, where it really seems like maybe they are living a piece of the good life and there is something worth digging into here? That why are they this way, and why? What do they know that I don't know? Or, conversely, if someone came in here, would they find a sullen group who is simply just following the rules, doing the right thing, and just muddling through and hoping that somehow at the end of all things they'll get the gold star from God and things will turn out in the end? Because there's many believers throughout the world that is what their congregations look like. When people think of the church, when Gentiles think of the church, they think of those are a bunch of rule followers who never have any fun. You're going to go to church and listen to them tell you that you can't do this and that and the other thing. Those are some of my favorite things to do. Why would I want to sign up for that? They wouldn't. But if they come in here and see instead of a bunch of people just kind of grinding away at the rule book, if they come in and find a people who are filled with joy and who seem to be loving something different is within them, that they are changed and they are pursuing something greater and they are all on the same page, they're going to start asking different questions rather than just kind of writing the gospel off as exactly what they expected it to be. And this is not meant to say that each one of us needs to just put on our fakest smile and present this idyllic utopian atmosphere. The church is not a place where all of us come and just put out our Facebook personas. I can say I had an amazing vacation, and if you look at not so much my social media, you look at Sherry's social media, look at how great this vacation was. We're not going to talk about how Reuben pooped in the corner of a hotel room. But we don't put out our Facebook personas here at church. When I come to church and when I ask you, how are you doing? You don't need to say, I'm doing great, because Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing, but you might not be doing great. I've been sick this week, and this is horrible. Whatever it might be, we're not called to put on the fake smile. But if people look in here and see people, because let's be honest, if people came in and just saw a whole bunch of people, life's great. They're not even going to make it through those doors at the back of the sanctuary. They're going, they're crazy, I'm leaving. Because the world is not great. We live in a world stained by sin. I mean, take a look. We have been sitting here in our service, and three or four times we've had emergency alerts going off in our congregation about a kid who's run away. An autistic child that's lost in Calgary. Is that family having a great day, a great Sunday? If they're believers, are they sitting in church going, man, life's great? The people who are worried about their houses being destroyed by tornadoes, are they having a great day? No. But if people walk in here and find people who, even in the trenches of life here in this world, in a world stained by sin, even amidst the joys and the trials of the darkest parts of life, if they find a people who even in those circumstances still have an unshakable and communal hope and joy in the Lord, that might just be something worth considering. Fakery is not what the world needs. Rose-colored glasses is not what the world needs. The world needs a hope and a joy that goes far beyond anything we can find here on this earth by ourselves. And a people who would mirror that forth. How could we repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling when we know that in Jesus Christ we have instead personally been repaid goodness for our evil and eternal hope for our reviling. We as a body of believers ought to be a blessing to our communities and to the world, for it is because we have been so richly blessed in Christ that we have received and we can be a blessing. We need to remember that the Church of Christ, his body, is God's instrument for evangelism, standing as witness for the glory of the Lord in this world. And whether we live in a relatively accepting culture or a hostile culture or somewhere in between, when it comes to the gospel, the way that we treat each other and our heart attitudes towards our fellow believers and towards the world matter deeply when it comes to the believability of our message. We know that it is God who calls and God who grants faith to those whom he calls. But he's also determined to use us in the spread of the gospel, and we have to act in a way that adorns the gospel, that makes it believable because we clearly believe that it is true and we live by it. If you go to a restaurant and you ask the server, what's good here, and they say they don't know, you're probably not at a great restaurant because they don't even eat the food that they get for discounted prices. Are we eating from our own menu that we're putting out there? Can we honestly, even in the trenches of life, say to a person who comes in here, what is it about this place and what's being taught here? What is it about what you believe that is worthwhile? And if we make something up or just spout a party line, they will see it. Our world has started to get real good at searching for the fakes. Scroll through social media and AI, fake news. Oh, that one's an actual picture. Our world's getting really good at spotting fakes. We need to have real belief, real hope, real joy, because we know a real Savior who has done incredible things. Let not the gospel be denied on our account because we lack such fruits of the Spirit as joy and hope and love and unity and tenderness and humility. But instead, with whomever God brings across our path, Christian or not, let us act with the very character of Christ, that our brothers and sisters would be encouraged and that those who do not yet know Christ might see a picture of him alive within us. It seems simplistic, but we can find our unity as believers, our hope, our joy, our blessing, in being made like Christ. May we each strive, as Tim taught us last week, to live a life that is fully pleasing to God, which boils down to a life lived after the pattern of Jesus. And we know that we can only do that through the strength that he supplies through his Spirit. We are going to live life in the trenches. There is going to be differences within this church that seem irreconcilable. But we can have unity of faith and mind if we consider the author and perfecter of our faith, who is Christ Jesus. Pursue unity with one another by first pursuing Christ. Pursue the good life, but know that that good life that we're pursuing is not defined by the world. It's defined by Christ and is promised in eternity. May we be united as brothers and sisters, and may we know the blessing of the Lord that comes through following and serving him. Let's pray. Lord, we do not know the breadth of the experiences in this congregation. There are people who are living on the mountaintop, who are experiencing incredible joy, a great blessing and success that you've given them. And there are those in the deepest of valleys who can barely conceive of your goodness. But Lord, from mountaintop to valley deep, in every corner and part of our congregation and in our individual lives, may we be united by the hope that we know in Jesus. May the way that we live and act be so contrary to what this world knows, that those who do not yet know Christ, who come into our midst, that they might see a message of a gospel that is incredible and even believable because of the body of believers who have found their hope in it. For Lord, we know that if people take the time to know you, if you have worked upon their hearts, that they will indeed see the glory of your gospel, the glory of sin taken away and paid for, the glory of an eternal hope and an eternal future in Christ Jesus. They will see that if they come to you and if they know you. But until they come to you and until they know you, they look at us, Lord, and we pray that when they look at us, they will see a people who have bought in on the same thing that they are proclaiming. Lord, don't let us be surface level, rule following and hoping that maybe somehow we can be saved. Help us to go deeper and to see that our salvation doesn't depend on our works, but our salvation depends upon the accomplished work of Christ. May they see joy even in the valleys. May they see people on mountaintops grieving with those who are broken. May they see those who are broken celebrating with those who are on mountaintops. May they see people who have found what it means to love life and see good days, not in what this world holds dear, but in what we are created for, which is giving you glory. Honor yourself and glorify yourself in us. And Lord, we know your eyes are on the righteous. We know that your ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. And we know that we can leave the judgment of the wicked, the justice that needs to come to this world, we can leave that in your more than capable hands. May we be a blessing to one another. May we be a blessing to this world. And may we bless you with our lives as an act of worship. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.